I read one time that an institution is the lengthened shadow of a man. And I reflected on that. I organized the Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. We're happy to see Dr. Rammel and his family here this morning. He's the executive vice president of that institution. Then I thought of Central Baptist Seminary, organized in 1956. Then I thought of this church that I've served for more than a third of a century. And I presume it's true. And with that in mind, I couldn't think of anything more appropriate as a message this morning than the Bibles in my life. Naturally, this would have to be somewhat autobiographical. But I think the lengthened shadow of a man is also autobiographical. And with that in mind, I would like for us to think then of the importance of the Bible, first in the life of the leader, and how it has extended itself in the whole program of this church. The poet has said, "This is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is a heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea still guides through mists and rocks and quicksands and still leads, O Christ, to Thee." The first Bible in my life was one of conviction. My parents, at the time the strip was opened up in Oklahoma, carried me as a baby in arms down to Homestead, 160 acres. They lived in a dugout. That's a cellar with a roof on it. And my father and mother, they were from the third reader and fifth reader, respectively, in school, which is not equal to a grade. But they made a covenant with the Lord that if they went down to the frontier and the Lord gave them a home, that they would do all they could for the Lord. My father was very shy, could not speak in public, but they did. They went, and there was no preacher there. There was no church. It was a frontier. They got permission in the little schoolhouse, which had 8 grades in one room. They got permission to hold a Sunday school in the schoolhouse, which they did, at a little place called Nellie, Oklahoma. It'd have been a great place, I'm sure, if it hadn't have been missed by the railroad and post office and a number of other things. But they were there about 5 years, and my father's health failed, and they only had an itinerant preacher coming through now and then. And when they came to leave, I remember like it was yesterday, that the little congregation that they had in the Sunday school had lined the family up. And the family was growing all the time. We were 8 children, and there was about 2 to 3 years between each of us. And they lined us all up in front of this little body of people and presented my father with a large family Bible, one of those that has a hasp on the side. It's the only lockbox that families knew on the frontier. It had all the important papers, marriage licenses and all that. And when they presented it to my father, he was unable to say a word. He was overcome by his emotions, and he asked my mother with a gesture if she would respond, and she did. But I can never erase from my memory those early experiences. When the itinerant preacher came through once a year, they built what was called a brush arbor, and that would keep the sun off in the daytime, and it would somewhat filter the rain if it rained. But they met in the brush arbor for evangelistic meetings. They called them protracted meetings. They would meet not like we're going to this week for 8 days. They met always a month and sometimes 6 weeks every night. Father would quit the field early with the team, at 4 o'clock, so they'd have time to rest and eat and then hitch up the lumber wagon and put all the children on the back on some straw and tarpaulin and go to the Brush Arbor meeting. They hitched the team to the hitching post, and we children were out under the stars, those of us too young to know what was going on. And I shall never forget at those early years, 4 or 5 years of age, one of the songs they sang, "If you're tired of the load of your sins, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart." Stamped upon memory, and like pictures hanging on memory's walls, nothing could erase those early impressions. This is why we have a ministry in this place to thousands of boys and girls. This is why we have a fleet of 18 buses going here and there, picking up boys and girls that many of them, the little tots that had to go to the refrigerator to get their own food, look after themselves, and sometimes an older one dress them because maybe the father and mother hasn't sobered up yet from Saturday night. This is why we have a Christian day school. We had 430 last fall. We're ending with 460 this year, K through 12. We're graduating 30 in this very auditorium, June 1. Some schools shrink in the winter. Ours gain 30, about 7.5%. That's another expression. We have a regulation sized gymnasium that's in use practically 6 days and that many nights through the week. We have a wilderness camp of hundreds of acres on the St. Croix with a year-round lodge. This is for the ministry of those who may have been neglected in their homes or in their churches and never have had an opportunity to know the way of life. The first Bible in my life was a Bible, I say, of conviction. The second was a Bible of reflection. I mean by that, Father was, after we'd gone to Washington State, my father had left for another frontier. I recall he was going to go to Big Valley, Alberta, back before World War I broke out. And I recall when he had gone and we had the farewells and the goodbyes, at the first family altar after he had gone, Mother had a card that she read to the children at the family altar. And the card was from the insurance company about his trip. And I remember how she told us that he had a whole lot safer conduct than the railroads could give him, that the Lord was looking after him. Again, I recall in reflection when the first grave was dug in our family. It was a difficult time for me because I felt responsible. It seemed through, humanly speaking, my own carelessness. And I recall at that time, and we hear lots of people, you know, that talk about their hardness and that we live and die like the animals and there's no hereafter. But, you know, there is no God, the fool hath said, but none there is no sorrow. And nature oft the cry of faith in time will need, will borrow. Eyes which the preacher could not school, by wayside graves are raised, and lips say, "God, be merciful," that ne'er said, "God be praised." Again, I recall when I had become a prodigal son and wandered into the far north of Canada, hadn't been in any contact with my family for a few years. A certain accident happened to me in industry. I had some 20-plus stitches taken in my body and was lying in the hospital. It so happened that the nurse in the hospital knew someone back home that they wrote to, and my mother found out where I was after the years had passed. I received a letter from her. In that letter, she used one verse of scripture. She said, "Son, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Nobody can make it easy." And I was reflecting again on the truthfulness of the Word of God. But this led me to salvation, the Bible of salvation. December the 10th, 1921, was the day of my salvation. It was in 1971, you will remember, that I took a similar subject to that I'm using this morning. And some of the things I say this morning, of course, were preached then, were taped, and have been rebroadcast since. But on the matter of salvation, I would like to remind you, and especially I think of the mundane world. Oh, like Wordsworth has said, the world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We've given our hearts away, a sordid boon. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, though he gains the whole world?" When Macmillan of Great Britain was speaking in this country, back at the time Russia and Great Britain were in great crisis, he spoke at Notre Dame. And on that occasion, he was describing the Soviet Union without naming them. And as a statesman, I think he preached as great a sermon as any minister of the gospel could preach. He said, "It makes no difference," he said, "how restricted and regimented a government treats its citizens. That government is unable to keep those people from asking, 'Where did I come from? Who made me? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Is there right and wrong? Is there life after death?'" And if you could put those words in the lips of a statesman, you have a great sermon. Because these are questions that the thoughtless world that's mad in its dash for money has forgotten. And again, for those who say it's so mysterious they don't understand conversion, I think of William James, whom I consider the greatest psychologist in the last 100 years. He said all of us by nature have a self that's consciously divided, consciously wrong, consciously inferior, and consciously unhappy. And then the psychologist went on to describe the change that comes when salvation comes to our hearts. And he said those who experience the grace of God, or conversion, or repentance, he said, whatever terminology you may use, and I see people writing, it's in chapter 9 of his book on the variety of religious experience at the heading paragraph of the chapter. He said, at this time when grace is experienced and salvation has come, that heart that was divided becomes unified. And the heart that was consciously wrong becomes consciously right. And the heart that was consciously inferior, feeling with one person added to God, he is in a majority, and therefore he is conscious, he has a consciousness of superiority. And the consciously unhappy soul becomes consciously happy. Well, it was my experience in those times, some 18 months of conviction of sin, when I was so overcome by my sorrow and my depression of soul that I would go to sleep with folded arms, many times looking out of a window into the night. I recall at that time the only thing I could remember as I go back to those dark days that ever cheered my heart was the voice of the cricket. There was a little stream that flowed by the house where we lived. And you know, Huxley has said in the Akita, he said of the cricket, he said, "O thou harper of the night, I heard thy voice and hoped again." The only hope I could ever remember, the only cheer I could ever remember coming to my benighted soul was the voice of the cricket. And then I awakened to the fact that I was taking comfort from one of God's most minute and insignificant creatures. And I've never put a cricket on a fish hook. When I had standing before me the Christ himself, as is recorded in Matthew 11, 28 to 31, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, we sing sometimes, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power's broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Following, of course, the Bible of salvation, I was saved and in 6 weeks felt called to the ministry. I had a very poor education, and some people have mistakenly thought that I was born very brilliant. Well, I wish it were true, but it wasn't true. Because of my mother's 8 children, I was the dullest that went to the country school. I won the prize. I was like the little boy that went home, and his mother was after him. Says, "Why?" She says, "Why do you have to be at the foot of the class all the time?" Well, he said, "Mother, what's the difference?" He said, "They teach the same thing there. They do at the head of the class." I went to a Bible Institute because I would not be admitted to a college or seminary, but I felt called of God to preach the gospel. I began preaching on the street corners in Chicago and missions. And I recall in the study of my Bible there, I learned there were 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And in my 2.5 years at the Moody Bible Institute, I memorized 1/10 of the English Bible, because I felt the tremendous deficiency in learning. And I knew that this was the book that was important, and that was the book that had brought me to where I was. And so I gave myself to that task. I've always been grateful that I did that, the Bible of memorization. And then following this came the Bible of commission. I had an uncle that was taken in death at 46, and his wife, my aunt, gave me his Bible. And in that Bible was a pink bookmark. On one side, nothing but tangled skeins of thread. On the other side of that bookmark, it said Romans 8:28, "God is love." And incidentally, tonight I'm preaching on the subject, Two Limits on the Love of God, which is our gospel. God is love. In other words, the overruling providences of God. This is his word. This is not only his world, but he made us. And he made us for himself. And I found in that challenge, I found that which enabled me to accept as a child of God, born into his family, whatever lot came to me in life. Again, the poet has said, behind my life the weaver stands to work his wondrous will. I leave it in his all-wise hands and trust his matchless skill. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. The upper side, God is love. The underside, sometimes a tangled mass of threads. And may I say at this point, there is no tangled skein of life too difficult for his divine fingers if we're willing to cast it into his lap. But following this, also, there was another that came. There was a Bible of commission, and then there was a Bible of dedication. The Bible of dedication, as I was leaving for school, I think understood only by my mother. And I warn you young people, when someone said, wait a while, God spoke to me. I was foolish enough to go then. Even my own Christian and dedicated father said, well, you better wait 6 months and think it over. He had a tremendous lot of common sense. And he was smart enough to know that only a series of miracles could ever make anything out of me. And he was honest enough to tell me to wait 6 months. But I didn't. I waited 6 weeks and went. And as I was leaving, my mother gave me my youngest brother's little testament that he had earned in Sunday school. This was a memorial that I was going to substitute a life that had been taken out in very early years. A life that we say from the human side, it blasted before it bloomed, but it didn't really. And so with that Bible in hand, on a blizzard morning in February, I had made my way out on foot to the cemetery where my brother was buried. And very calmly I took off my hat and prayed. And I dedicated myself to the unlived life. And I said, oh, summer suns, shine gently here. Oh, winter snows, fall softly here. Oh, autumn breezes, blow lightly here. And those lines, again, by George Matheson, I think would express the surgings of my soul. When he said, oh, love that would not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And I think the last stanza of that song that we love to sing is not fully understood. And that, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for thy love and care, and we know that thou hast said, come unto me. And we're also mindful that thou hast said, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have this confidence in thee. We repeat, our Father, that we love thee, and as best we know how, we want to serve thee. We give unto thee this people. We thank thee for their faithfulness. We are grateful for their love and for their care. And we pray now in this hour as we stand on the threshold of a new era, that we may sense that we are not standing alone. Yea, that there may be a consciousness deep in all of us that standing beside us is that one of whom we've said would be our unseen guest at every meal, a silent listener in every conversation. And it's in his name and to his glory we ascribe it all. And we ask thee to be with us in these closing moments of this service for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.